question, and then you can head to it. And just want to remind you, okay, let's see what's going on here again. It's switching over. It should be switching over, but it's not switching over. There we go. So I want to remind you, because some of you may not realize, there's coffee back there. That's the normal place. Then there's speed coffee up here at the front. So if you just want coffee, there is another urn there with mugs and cream and sugar and all that kind of stuff. But you can also head back there where there's also tea and decaf as well. The question is, what do you think the church in Canada most needs? And so introduce yourself. If you happen to be in line with somebody you haven't met before, always good to introduce. And by the way, then if you don't think that somebody else knows who that person is, go, hey, have you met? And you introduce that way, because it's important we do that. And then talk together. What do you think the church in Canada most needs? And there goes. Jason, what do you think the church most needs? I mean, we could spend a whole session on that, which is not my intent this morning. But I am going to share with you something that I do believe that we need desperately in Canada. But let me put us into the story where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 7. When Moses was 40 years old, Acts 7:25 says that he thought his own people would realize God was using them to rescue them, but they didn't. Stephen described Moses to the members of the Sanhedrin as being powerful in speech and action, and you can read that in verse 22. And that strength in action explains why when Moses saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew slave, that he used physical force to address and then to correct the situation in his mind, only to discover too late that this was not the way God intended to rescue the family of Abraham. And because of what he had done, Moses was forced to run for his life. And when he crossed into the Sinai Peninsula, I don't think he had any idea that 40 years would pass by before he again stood on Egyptian soil. He was led by God to go to the area of Midian, and that was far, far away from Egypt. Probably in his mind, nobody would find him there. God had his hand on Moses as he led him to Midian. It was a place of obscurity, as we mentioned last week. It was a place where he wasn't known, and anybody would have, who cares less if you're an Egyptian or what you were born into or the home that you came from. But as we looked at last week, this place, Midian, and the circumstances of Moses, because he became a shepherd, these were the crucible used by God to grow in Moses the indispensable grace of humility and faith-filled confidence in God. Martin Luther said, faith is a living, daring confidence in grace, in God's grace. And this is what was happening in his life as he was in Midian all those years. Now, I had worked with the text, and I had every intention to move in further into the story, and I just felt the Spirit of God impressed upon me. We need to linger on the truth that we faced last week and push further into them. Because this is a truth that needs to be clear in our mind. It's a truth that needs to go deep into our heart. In light of the days in which you and I are living in Canada, our nation is rapidly changing, and not necessarily for the good. And so there's truth here that we need to dig into that would enable us to live with vibrancy in the years ahead. There's several other passages I want to bring into our discussion for this morning, and I realize this is maybe a little bit small for you. It comes from 2 Corinthians. I even have to get down here to see it. Chapter 3, verse 5. It's small. I thought it would look bigger up there. But you can see the words Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. And so I asked this question, and I'm not going to answer it yet, but I asked it to pose it to stir up your minds. Where and when do we learn that God is competent? That he's enough? There's another passage that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And it says that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And so I ask this question, where do we learn that God doesn't dribble out grace, but that he pours it upon us in abundance? Where do we prove that in all things at all times, he provides all that we need? It's the third verse. And this too comes from, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And where do we learn that in every situation, our Savior Jesus is able to do immeasurably more than we could imagine or ask of him? When is it that we're left in awe of him and his capabilities rather than our own abilities, our technologies, our methodologies? When is resurrection power manifested in us and to us? Last verse comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I want to just read the first phrase. I can do all things. This is the mantra of our culture. You can do anything. There's a local coffee shop that I like to go to when I meet someone. And in this coffee shop, there's a stack of cards for sale. And each of these cards has an inspirational saying on them. One of them said, I am enough. Another said, look within for everything you need. I want to say to you that those sayings and others like them are pointing people to a well that's dry. Because if all you have is you, and if everything that you're looking for is inside, life is going to be incredibly challenging for you. You're going to encounter a dryness. The rest of the verse is what makes it work. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And when do we learn that we can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives us strength? We can look at a person like a Moses and conclude, you know what, he's just in a class of his own, and God will never use my life like he used Moses' life. I want to remind you the extent to which God will use your life and my life and how he'll impact the lives of others for his glory through us. That's up to him. That's his call. When we bowed the knee to Jesus, who said, my life is yours to use as you choose. And so when he chooses to use us in the way that he does, that's his call. That's what he chooses. And Moses, for his time, was the man that God needed. Just as you are the person God has here in suit for this time. It's enough for you and I to know that Jesus knows what he's doing. It's enough for you and I to know that the things which touch our lives really do pass first through his hands. It's enough for you and I to know that whatever the Lord does with us and wherever he sends us, this promise never changes. He goes with us. He'll never abandon us. He'll never fail us. For Moses to be made ready in order for God to use him in the way that he wanted to required him to be in a place of obscurity for an extended period of time. And here's why we need to linger on this truth. Obscurity is not the only means that God uses to make his people ready to carry out the task for which he has called them to. I want you to consider what happened to Paul and his ministry team who traveled with him in the province of Asia. And this is, you'll recognize it as modern-day Turkey. This is the province of Asia, and there is the place of Ephesus. But there was a time when they were in the province of Asia. And Paul, as he wrote from there, wrote there to the church at Corinth, he said to them, "We do not want you to be uninformed about the troubles we experienced. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." And so I ask this question: why did God put Paul and his team into a crucible of troubles? What could be so important, of such great value to God, that he would use those means, great pressure, to bring it about? And Paul answers as he completed that thought in his letter to the Corinthian church, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." I mean, this is the thing that was happening in the life of Moses in Midian as he shepherded those sheep for 40 years. He was learning not to rely on himself, but on God. And Paul and his team, as they're in the province of Asia, they're learning the very same thing, but through different means. It was obscurity for Moses, but for Paul and his team, it was great pressure and difficulty and troubles that was being used by God to teach them they needed to rely on the Lord who raises from the dead. See, no one learns to rely on God until everything else they've trusted in is proven to be inadequate. Am I right? That's how it works. And many times, and it's not that we want it to be this way, but we're fairly confident in ourselves and in our abilities. And as the years go by, we do learn some coping skills and ways to manage. But for what God is calling us to do, he must take us to this place where we learn to rely on him and not ourselves. And so I ask the questions of those four verses that I earlier referred to. We learn that God is competent when we discover we're not. When do we learn that God's grace abounds to us? When we don't have enough and we come up dry. When do we learn that resurrection power lives in us? When we find ourselves helpless to change either our lives or a circumstance or people that we're interacting with. When do we learn that we can do all things through Christ? When we've come to the end of our strength and our ability. See, God wants us to know by faith and then to prove through experience that with him, nothing is impossible. With him, there is nothing that cannot be undone. And we know this because of what he said, "God who raises the dead." Now, I am certain that Satan and his fallen angels had a hand in the trial that came upon Paul and his team. But I also know this team was not at the mercy of the fallen angels. Those fallen angels in Asia were not greater than God. They hadn't, as it would, put up a perimeter around the province of Asia that they declared to be a no-God zone. It's like, when you come in here, we're in charge. That was not the case. You see, the Lord is with his own in every situation, including the valley of the shadow of death. And Paul and his team learned that. Because he said, we reached the point, we despaired of life itself. Now, there's an encouragement as Vanitha Risner, she wrote about this. And bringing to this fact that as those who follow Jesus, we sometimes come into very trying times or accidents happen. And we have our questions like Jim Elliot and the five who, when they went to the Indian tribe in the Amazon and they were taken in, you know, in their early 30s, we go, what a tragedy. Only if you don't know Jesus. Because God has numbered our days. And nothing and no one can cut short our lives. Those Indians that took the life of those five missionaries, that had been purposed, foreordained by God for them. And she writes, you will not live one second less than God determined before he created the world. Now, it doesn't mean we live crazily and recklessly and stupidly. But is it not an incredible confidence to know God's already figured out the parameters of your life. You can live it to the full for Him because nothing and no one can snatch you out of His hands. And Paul and his team came to learn this experientially. This well-known, much-repeated statement, God is sovereign. The Lord wants us to learn this experientially. Not just that it's a head knowledge that we affirm, but it's a reality that we live. You see, the God who raises the dead turns the troubles that He allows to come upon our lives into the accomplishing of great good and the saving of many lives. And so Paul could write, finishing that thought to the church at Corinth, and he declared this in his God story. He, the God who raises the dead, has delivered us from such a deadly peril. And He will deliver us. It was like we didn't just use our get out of jail card free for one time. That's all we had. Paul was convinced that He will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope, and He'll continue to deliver us as You help us by Your prayers. I love it that Paul didn't write the letter to the Corinthian church that you'll never know how glad we were when this time of trouble ended, as if somehow it was a crisis situation that played itself out. Nor did he suggest to the believers in Corinth, we hung in there and we put our heads together and we figured it out. There was no question in Paul's mind and the team with him that God had delivered them. There was no suggestion on their part. It was their own ingenuity or charm or skills that had brought them through that great ordeal. Hudson Taylor, who himself faced many, many crises in his walk with Jesus as he served in the nation of China, he wrote this: "It makes no difference where He places me or how. That is rather for Him to consider than for me. For in the easiest position, He gives me His grace. And in the most difficult, His grace is still sufficient. All these difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of the Lord's grace, power, and love." And in his life, one of the things that he learned that was built into him as a young man and continued to be proven over the years and taken deeper was his confidence in the ability of God to spend his life as God chose was the best way. So what God did with Moses and with Paul and his team and with countless others like a Hudson Taylor, all who have followed him, impresses upon us that to the Lord it is of the utmost importance that we learn to be confident in Him. And so just quick side, this is a thought for parents. It's you want to build into your kids self-confidence. And for grandparents, you want to do the same thing. And that's good. That's important. But even more important is building into them a God confidence. That they can do all things through Him who gives them strength. That they would learn young that He makes His grace abound in every situation and in every need that they have. See, God wants us when we're young and when we're adults and when we're older adults to trust His ways and His timing. And so in the case of Moses, God was at work in his life to make him ready. You also need to remember that it wasn't like the nation of Israel was on pause in Egypt. God was also at work in their lives making them ready to be His people. And God brought the two converged at His perfect time that Moses was ready as the people were ready in order to leave the land of Egypt. Now, there's some points of connection that I want to point out to you. It's the Spirit of God who transforms every follower of Jesus into the likeness of Jesus. We can't do that ourselves. That's a given. It's the Spirit who grows in our life the virtues of grace, and one way of describing it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who does that. But this work of the Spirit doesn't mean that you and I are passive agents. Our willing participation is required. I want to remind you of Peter, who was sifted by Satan, and what he learned and what he wrote of in his first epistle. And so many years later, he would say this in light of what he'd gone through, the difficulties that had been used by God to make him ready, to teach him to trust in the Lord and not in himself. And he says, when those kind of things come, humble yourselves. Then under God's mighty hand, so they'll lift you up in his own good time. Leave all your worries with him because he cares for you. Let's just pull some of that phrase by phrase. Humble yourself. To humble yourself is an act of trust. It's a response of surrender. And humbling themselves is different in here than growing the grace of humility. It's the willingness that says, I find myself in this place and I trust you, God, that you know what you're doing. Under God's mighty hand. See, the power of God's might, if you've experienced a time where he's taken you into a challenging situation, the power of God's might at times can make us feel as if he's ruining us. This is what Isaiah cried out when he saw the Lord. He said, woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Humble yourself then under God's mighty hand so that he will lift you up in his own good time. See, as the virtues of grace develop in our characters, as that likeness of Jesus is reflected in us, those together are working to teach us to trust the person of God and the timing of God. And that's what he's saying here. He'll lift you up in his own good time. And so because of that, leave all your worries with him. I don't know if it's been your experience, but when you've been led into a place of obscurity or difficulties or been under great pressure and you can't see how things are going to work out, have you not experienced having your mind gripped by fear or anxiety? And Jesus says to us, in this world you'll have trouble. He wants us to understand that while we live here in this world, we're not home yet. In that sense, we're exiles, we're foreigners, we're in transit to a permanent home. He says, remember that in this world you have trouble. And hold on to the promise of God that his peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Hold on to this, that he cares for you. Whatever he is doing is being motivated by love. When he took Moses into the desert for those 40 years of obscurity, he did it because he loved Moses. When Paul and his team were in Asia and they came under great pressure that they despaired of life, they were in that situation because God loved them. He was changing their life. He was forming in them the character of Jesus Christ. And just like a diamond is forged under great pressure, he was using that pressure to form in them the beautiful character of Jesus. See, if the Lord leads you into a place of obscurity or into a time of testing or into a season of difficulty, he also promises that in his right time, he'll lead you out. He'll bring that time of testing difficulty to an end when it has served his purposes. And Peter wrote of this in 1 Peter 5:10, and again, it doesn't show up the great says, but after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to the eternal glory in Christ, will, and look at those verbs, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, what the Lord does in the lives of his people in every generation is first for his glory and then for our good. And so I urge you, followers of Jesus, if you're in that place of on the shelf, obscurity, if you're in that place of pressure, you're in that place of difficulties, press into Jesus. Hold on to him. Continue to track with Jesus. Even if you can't see where he's taking you, trust his heart that loves you. He will take you through that time. That's the beauty of it. He is with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, there's one other smaller implication that connects to our lives. But it is important for us to know and to live, especially, as I earlier said as we began, the times in which we find ourselves in Canada. Do you know which country of the world will soon have the most followers of Jesus? It's China. The Houston Chronicle on February 24th printed this. There's a larger article there. Officially an atheist nation in a place where the government shutters some Christian churches. And since that has been written, the shuttering has greatly increased. China is on course to become home to more Christians than any other country in the world by 2013. Now, what I want to impress upon you is that the Church of Jesus Christ is thriving in an atheistic nation. The Church of Jesus in China doesn't need favorable government policies to exist. They're not dependent upon the government giving their stamp of approval. They trust in God alone. And they are on track to house the largest church in the world, church of millions of followers of Him. Now, where this connects to you and I, those of us who are old enough can remember a time when we sang, "O Canada," before the start of the school day. And what else did we do? We recited the Lord's Prayer. Now in Canada, we're living in a post-Christian era. No longer is it Christianity that shapes government policies and practices. It's secularism. And this new reality can make some feel afraid, like, we got to take back our country. But in what is the believer's confidence? It's not in the government of the land. And I assure you that reinstating the saying of the Lord's Prayer before the start of every school day will not change our nation. Here's what will change the spiritual climate of Canada. Here's what will produce a spiritual awakening when prayer is brought back into the church. When prayer again becomes our priority, our primary means of gospel advance. And so E.M. Bounds wrote this long, long ago. And so you ladies, you need to understand, in the time in which he lived in the late 1800s, the practice was to speak to men, and knowing that it was covering both. So I'm just going to add men and women when it comes to him and bring him up to speed where we are. But he wrote this more than 100 years ago. He said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men and women whom the Holy Ghost can use, men and women of prayer, men and women mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men and women. He does not come on machinery, but on men and women. He does not anoint plans, but men and women of prayer. And what was true 100 years ago is even more true today in where we find ourselves. See, the church in Jerusalem, and we've been there earlier in Acts chapter 4, they depended upon this. They too found themselves in a situation not unlike what is faced by believers in China. And when they were threatened with physical harm and death, what they did is they prayed. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled, all of them, with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And I've said this before, and I will keep saying this. I believe God desires to bring a spiritual awakening to our city. And for that achieving of that, I believe His church, this church, our lives, are in need of being shaken with His presence and His power. I believe Jesus wants to fill us with His Spirit so we would boldly speak the Word of God in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in the workplace. I believe there are not just hundreds, but thousands of individuals in our region whom Jesus is pursuing and wants to bring into relationship with Him. And Spurgeon said this, the late 1800s, whenever God determines to do a great work, He first sets His people to pray. We are not adequate to bring about a spiritual awakening. We are not talented enough as we're throwing that over our town and pull in people. The only means that will change the community of Souk, the only way by which thousands will come into a relationship with Jesus is when we are set to pray. There is no plan B. Prayer is how God works through his church in the times in which he has placed them. And I believe God is calling us to pray together for awakening, for spiritual breakthrough. Ian Bounds also wrote this. He said, "No learning can make up for the failure to pray." And I'm being challenged in my own life that I'm having to address my prayerlessness and the small amount of it. It is a failure before God. It communicates in a subtle way, I'm enough. And I am being painfully made aware, I am not, but he is. He went on and he said, no earnestness. We can do what we do with great zeal and with passion. It's not enough. No diligence. We can work hard. No study. No gifts will supply its lack. And so if we don't pray, I do believe that God will lead us maybe into a desert. Maybe he'll put us on a shelf where other churches have been placed in the past and they wither away to nothing. Maybe he will lead us into a dryness of soul that we get fed up with ourselves. Maybe it will be a scarcity of provision that will alert us to the fact that we can't do this ourselves. Maybe it will be other means that he will choose that aren't haven't been listed, but he will do his best. He will intervene in our lives to bring us back to our first love, to teach us that our confidence, our competence, our hope, our strength is in him who raises the dead. And so tonight, the church prays at 6:45. We pray for awakening and we pray for breakthrough. That is the only thing that will change the spiritual climate of our city. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, as we've considered this. Thank you for the ways in which you work in our life, for you bring us into seasons where you take us further than we ever imagined. You use means that we would never have chosen for ourselves to teach us to depend on you, that our competence is in you, our confidence is in you, our hope is in you. And thank you for reminding that in all of these situations, we follow the God who raises the dead. And nothing is impossible to him. We believe that you are stirring in our hearts in these days, calling us to pray like we've never prayed before, because you are about to do a great work of awakening in our region and in our land. And you're not just touching our church, for I've heard of other churches across Canada where similar things are happening. And so we take hope. The blessing comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And he begins by saying this, and so I want to preface what is the blessing part. Peter writes to God's elect, exiles scattered. And then he lists all kinds of different names. And so I'm going to go to God's elect, exiled scattered throughout the world, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, and who have been sprinkled with his blood. And here's the blessing. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace in abundance. From the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ever ask or think. May God bless you with that. His grace and his peace in abundance this week. We want to show you a short 3-minute.